Well, would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 39, I think it is. Psalm 39. Whoa. Every move a picture. I'm sorry, folks. The trouble is not in your set. I've got a wonderful biography here, Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was the famous preacher, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And usually you see a caricature of him like he's the meanest man that ever lived on the earth. Like he ate razor blades and dill pickles for breakfast and loved to chew on little kids. And he wasn't that way at all. He was a godly man. He spoke more about the love of God than any other topic. He was gentle. Even that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, they said he held a candle in one hand and his notes in the other, and he read it. So it wasn't as though he got up and railed and was engaging in histrionics. So Jonathan Edwards has always been, you know, one of the great preachers of church history, and also he was a respected secular philosopher. In those days, they didn't consider them to be mutually exclusive. And he was at his church in Northampton, Massachusetts for 27 years. And during that time, he was one of the leading lights of the first Great Awakening. Now, it seems to me, if there's a pastoral equivalent to tenure, Jonathan Edwards should have had it. But there was a controversy over communion. There were those who said, no, you know, the communion, we need to let our unsaved children take of it because maybe it'll draw them to Jesus. And Jonathan Edwards, based on the scripture, he said, I think people ought to at least be able to say, I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior before they take communion. That was the big controversy, and they ended up firing him over it. Jonathan Edwards, undaunted, he went to investigate a small church in the frontier town of Stockbridge, then the frontier town. It was composed of a few white families, and about 100 were called then Housatonic Indian converts. I don't know what the tribe name might be in today's vernacular. But after he tried out at the church, one woman thought that he was unsuitable because he was an old man, her words, and too old to learn the language of the Indians. And at the time, Jonathan Edwards was 46 years old. That's 19 years younger than I am right now. He ended up going there, and he spent the last years of his life working among the Indians. Edwards' heart was turned to work to Native Americans by the life of missionary David Brainerd. He knew Brainerd briefly, and Edwards edited Brainerd's journals. Those are rather a famous Christian publication, the journals of David Brainerd. Edwards edited them for publication after his death. Brainerd died when he was 29 years old. One of the things I never did understand about David Brainerd is that he would often spend hours kneeling in the snow to pray. And I don't know why it makes it any less spiritual to kneel and pray by the fireplace. I don't understand. And there are those who believe that this contributed to his weakened constitution and ultimately to his death. But he had such a heart for the Indians, and that's what moved Jonathan Edwards. Now, let me change gears a little bit here. Folk singer Woody Guthrie wrote 1,000 songs, most of them so-called protest songs, his most famous ones about life during the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl and so on, other social and political issues. He was never a bona fide member of the Communist Party, but he was always associated with them and advocated American socialism, which means he would fit right in today's America. But he died in 1967. I was 11 years old. Guthrie was 55. He had a hereditary disease called Huntington's disease. It's a neurological disorder. It usually kills at an early age. Two of his daughters also had it, and they died young. His son, Arlo Guthrie, also became a folk singer. You probably know who I'm talking about. The likelihood was high that he had inherited the disease from his father, and there was a test that he could have taken that would have told him conclusively if he had the disease or not. And he refused to take it. He said he'd rather not know and just take it a day at a time. As of today, Arlo Guthrie is 74 years old. Obviously, he did not have Huntington's disease. About a year and a half ago, he finally retired from public performing because he'd had a series of strokes. And he said the idea of traveling on the road and stage performances just wasn't an option for him anymore. He said folk singers have a longer tenure than dancers or athletes, but at some point it still comes time to hang out the gone fishing sign. And just the idea of knowing that you could take a test and finding out if you had a heart, you know, a life-threatening condition. I haven't heard it advertised for a while, but they were advertising on the radio a life scan or something. You could go and get a scan and find out if there's something wrong with you. Give it as a Christmas present to your family, you know. What would it be like? I don't want to mention names, but because he's been a controversial figure, but a very famous personality got a terrible diagnosis from his doctor, and his words were, "I know what it's like to live now, knowing that I have an expiration date." And he died. What would it be like to have the doctor tell you, you have X amount of time to live, and that's it? There's a public house in England, Cheshire, England. Public house, we'd call it a tavern. They call it a pub for short. It was built in 1636. And over one of the windows in the tap room, somebody has carved into the thick, dark oak, in Latin. Apparently, they have a higher class of drunks in that place. But the words in Latin translated are, "You would weep if you knew your life is limited to 1 month, yet you laugh while you do not know that it may be restricted to a day." That really echoes the sentiments of Proverbs 27:1, "Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring." King David, like many songwriters since, wrestled with the idea of the brevity of life. For instance, more recently in our era, Elton John's song, "Candle in the Wind." You lived your life like a candle in the wind. Well, David is using similar pictures to describe the brevity of life. As we go through this, you'll notice that there are six pictures emphasizing how brief life is. First, he calls it a handbreadth. It's just a handbreadth long in the first part of verse 5. In the second part of verse 5 and the last of verse 11, he calls it a breath. The King James says vanity, but it's literally a breath. He likens life to a shadow in the first part of verse 6. Vain show in the King James. Again, it's still a shadow. Shadows don't last very long. In verse 11, the second part, life is like a moth eating a garment. Doesn't take him long to consume it, really. He likens it in the last part of verse 12 to a journey. It can seem like forever if you're driving to Florida, but then, you know, it's over and it's in the past. He likens life to a guest staying somewhere for a short time in the last part of verse 12. And he seems to have written this, scholars believe, during a period of illness. And all of this brings him to five realizations about the brevity of life. Now, I'm going to sum these up. So many times, a psalm like this is like listening to a song on the radio or something that you love. And songwriters often talk about how a song can mean different things to different people. And Bob Dylan has been famous for writing incredibly obtuse lyrics, and they ask him, you know, what it means, and he refuses to say, well, it means, you know, something different to everyone. And I don't mean to imply, like so many people approach the scripture, that this could mean different things to different people. I'm just telling you that as David wrestled with it, let me give you my take on communicating the realizations that he had about the brevity of life. Let me read to you verses 1, 2, and 3. Again, it's to the choir master, to Jeduthun, whoever he was, perhaps the choir master, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Now, the idea here seems to be he's troubled about something. He has something he wants to take up with God, something he's not happy with God about, but he doesn't want to talk about it in front of unbelievers because he doesn't want them to use it as a weapon against faith in God or against him. But it just reaches a point where he can't hold it back anymore. I put a muzzle, a bridle on my tongue. But his distress grew worse and worse. When I was a kid, I remember being fascinated with volcanoes. I thought they were cool. My grandsons think volcanoes are cool. I understand now that in real life, Superman or the Thunderbirds don't come to save the village from the volcano, that people lose their lives. And yet that idea of things building up inside of you. And sometimes we think, if I'm honest about any of this, I'm going to be a terrible testimony. And so we'll just keep it inside. And David was sort of approaching it like that, and he reached a point where he thought, God, I just can't hold it back anymore. I've got to talk to you. I've got to express this out loud, even if unbelievers do read it. C.H. Spurgeon suffered horribly from gout. I used to think that sounded, kind of dignified, that you were, upper crust if you got gout. Perry Frederick had a case of gout. Maybe some of you have too. Yeah, there's nothing dignified about it. It's incredibly painful. A sheet resting on your foot can cause you excruciating pain. I think it was the Roman orator Cicero who said he thought a cobra had bitten him, but it was worse, it was gout. That was his quote. Well, Spurgeon suffered horribly from gout. A century later, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a physician, he said he thought it was because of his overindulgent diet, as he put it. But he suffered from it, and Spurgeon had an unbelieving neighbor. I suppose it's odd comfort. I don't mean it to be comforting. But when we feel terrible, when people we know don't know the Lord, remember, Spurgeon had an unbelieving neighbor, and he would talk to him, and the man would throw things in his face, and Spurgeon was one day suffering from gout, and this man taunted him by saying, I would not have a master who treated me so. Well, this is why David didn't want to say any of this out loud, but he reached a point that he had to express it, and the first realization, he wanted to talk to God about it because here it is. There's pain you will not understand. Life is short, and there is pain you will not understand. I don't have any clear idea about Eric Clapton's spirituality. I know at one point back in the 70s, he and Jimmy Page of Led Zeppelin and some others passed around the writings of Francis Schaeffer. And let me tell you, Francis Schaeffer makes the gospel plain. But it's been, 20 years or more since the tragic death of Clapton's little boy, I think his name was Connor, who fell something like 30 or 40 stories out of a skyscraper in New York. They had left a window unlatched, and he fell, and it killed him. And this sent Clapton into a deep spiral. And when he finally talked about it, he wrote two songs, Tears in Heaven, about that. And I used to sing it from time to time. After my first grandson was born, I couldn't sing it anymore. It just tore me up to think of it. And the other one, it was about a little boy going to a circus, because the night before he'd taken his little boy to the circus, and then the next day he fell to his death. And it was just a horrible thing. And Clapton, even he said, you try to understand these things and you come to the realization that some things you just can't understand. Life is short and there is pain that we will not understand. There's also a measure we cannot change. Look at verse 4. David prays. Now notice, it comes out of him, but who does he speak to first? He speaks to God. O Lord, make me know my end. What is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. There's a measure we cannot change. Let me know how frail, how fleeting my life is. Boy, it's over before we know it. It just passes so fast. I used to have a motorcycle in my first church. When I went door to door in Clay City, that was fine to walk. You get outside, Clay City's only 1,000 people or so, about 800 or so now. And you get out into the hills and hollers and the roads. You don't really want to walk along Highway 59. I found out the hard way you don't really want to bicycle around Highway 59. Sorry, Ted and Martha, but I intuitively knew to watch out for mailboxes, but it was the trucks. And I had a system. I didn't have mirrors or any of the fancy stuff. I would take 10 pumps on the bicycle. 1, 2, 3. And every 10th pump, I'd look back over. You would be amazed how many times I would look back and then in 10 pumps of my legs, I'd look back and there's a semi right behind me that I did not hear. It scared me, so I thought, I need something that I can be safe on. So I thought, I know, I'll get a moped. That has enough power to get you into trouble, but not enough to get you out of it. So I did something that my father just about had a fit. He always told me, I don't want to ever see you on a motorcycle. So I got a motorcycle. Oh, it was a big one. Honda Twin Star. Are you ready, guys? 200cc engine. It was not the littlest one. It was the next one up. It was beautiful. I looked at it and would hear the hallelujah chorus. I went to make a visit on somebody once and I pulled up in the yard with my brand new motorcycle. I put the kickstand down and I stood back and looked at it and the yard was soft and the kickstand sunk into the stand and it just fell over and I went, ah, like, forget the people, save the sickle, you know. But it was so little, it didn't have a tachometer. It also didn't have a gas gauge. What it had was, the instruction manual said, when you run out of gas, flip to the secondary tank. There was no secondary tank. There was a little tube in the bottom of the gas tank. And when the gas got so low, the engine would sputter. If you would flip it, then it would let you use the last, quarter of a gallon, and you could hopefully get to a gas station. I want you to know, invariably, that thing would start to sputter when I was in the middle of an intersection in Terre Haute making a left-hand turn with cars coming, and I'd go, sput, sput, you got to be kidding, and I'd reach down and flip the thing, and then it would come back to life, and I'd go on, and I always thought I had more time. And it always seemed to run out so quick. That's life. They did some kind of test to measure some kind of subatomic particles. I'm fascinated by this kind of stuff, though I really don't understand it. And they used a fluorescent screen, and I don't know if they were shooting the subatomic particles or hunting for them to see if they were there. And the way they would know that they were there, there would be tiny, brief flashes of light. They would record it on video and play it back slower because they would just be so fast. And that's all the evidence that they were there. So all that we could see were these tiny flashes of light, but in the truth was their paths continued on after that brief flash. That's how our lives are here on earth. In some ways, they seem like just it's a tiny flash. We don't have eternity behind us. We have a beginning, but God made us eternal, and our lives go on. We spend our years as a tale that is told, the Bible says. And yet he's put eternity into our hearts. But in terms of our life here, there's a measure we cannot change. There's pain we will not understand. There's a measure we cannot change. Often there is turmoil we do not want. Look in verse 6. David said, "Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil." We'll come back to that word. "Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool." You get hints here of some kind of well, he calls it turmoil. He doesn't give us any details. And there seems to be conflict with someone, or at least people who are watching for his fall. Those are called enemies, by the way. Who wants turmoil? You literally have to be mentally imbalanced to like turmoil. Even then, most mentally imbalanced people, they don't like turmoil either. The turmoil, he's disquieted. And the idea of heaping up, this is the hard work of digging and piling up dirt. When we had a hound, his name was Jack. Never had a hound before. He's one of the best dogs we ever had. And he was kind of a tall hound, but he actually was shot by a hunter. I think he was probably out trying to help the hunter, and the hunter didn't want help. Anyway, so we ended up, I buried him on our property at Heritage Baptist Church where the parsonage is. You have any idea how big a hole you have to dig for a medium-sized dog? Lots of dirt, and it's hard work. And this is the idea he's using about my heaping up and the turmoil. I'm sorry, I lost my place. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth, works for it to get it, and then doesn't know who will gather it. Doesn't know what's going to happen to it. We have this phrase, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins. Wins what? There's a quote, my daughter loves this quote, Mark Twain. He was not a Christian, but he had so many wonderful quotes. And he said, "Someday you will see a happy boy with no shoes, and you will realize you paid too much for your whistle." The turmoil we don't want, it's not that it's wrong to have nice things or to enjoy the benefits, the fruits of labor. Absolutely not. But trying to find our meaning from that, as so many people do. I have mixed emotions about watching this Gold Rush thing with our grandson. They bleep out the bad words. That's good. It sounds like a beeper going off in McDonald's. You know, these people can't talk apparently without being bleeped, and the other thing is the swearing Norwegian who's sort of the head honcho. I can't think of his name. Tony Beat doesn't sound Norwegian, does it? I think he looks like he's devoted to his family. Devoted to his wife, his kids are all there, but he just seems so focused on getting more gold. I mean, literally heaping up dirt to get the tiniest little bit of it. And I know the tiniest little bit is worth so much. And yet, if we're pursuing the wrong things, talk about turmoil that we don't want. Life is brief. There's pain we won't understand. There's measure we cannot change, the measure of our life. There's turmoil that we don't want. I'd rather not tell you this. I'd rather not tell me this. There's discipline we cannot do without. There's discipline we cannot do without. Look at verse 9. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. He's talking to God. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. There's a lot to meditate on that. When God is disciplining us for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. When David sinned with Bathsheba, his kingdom was dear to him. And then he had to realize how badly he had damaged his own kingdom. And his kingdom was in turmoil for many years. His family was torn apart for many years because of what he had done. It consumed that which was dear to him. Sometimes it's the only way God can get our attention. And when he said, remove your stroke from me, it's the very same word that Isaiah used later to talk about, surely he was stricken for our transgressions. The stroke of the Lord fell on him instead of us. The same word used to describe that. There was a karate instructor of disadvantaged kids, and I really respect guys like this when he would bring them in and he would teach them and he would put them through the drills and he just walked quietly among them and you never heard him shout. He taught quietly, but his motto was discipline is a form of love. Now that can be twisted, but he didn't twist it. C.S. Lewis, I'm quoting, I'm paraphrasing here, but he said, if God loves us, from time to time, we're in for it. He said, if God is capricious and he gets up and he changes his mind and he thinks, today I'll leave him alone. So we could understand that. But he said, if he loves us, sometimes we're in for it. I'm so glad to be a grandparent instead of a parent. I mean, I'm glad that I have adult kids now who can be in their own places and make their own way. Hallelujah. But when it comes time for the discipline, I'll just use little Gustus. I was so proud of him at Mel Payne's funeral. He had to get up once and go to the bathroom, but hey, so do adults, right? It was all right. My wife knocked over a chair, but it's, you know, other than that, there was no disruption. And but sometimes I see him at home, and he's throwing a little fit or whatever, and I think, oh, buddy, stop, or you're in for it. And inevitably, he gets something taken away. He gets stood in a corner. He gets a little womp on his rear end, and they won't let him act like that. You know why? Because they love him. I don't understand all the discipline. We could think of it as a boot camp, but it would be more like a rehabilitation camp for addicts. Teaching us to let go of something we hold dear that is destroying our lives. Sometimes destroying our soul. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. I wish we didn't have to be disciplined, but sometimes we do, and because he loves us, he does discipline us. But ultimately, the price for our sin, the stroke, fell on Jesus, and that is so good to remember. There's one more thing here. Life is short. There's pain that we won't understand. There's a measure we cannot change, the measure of our days. There's turmoil we don't want if we're chasing the wrong things. There's discipline we can't do without. God loves us. But then there's opportunities we will never get back. Verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Now, sometimes the psalm writers will say, oh, Lord, turn your face to me. This is not a conflict. The idea of look on me in pleasure. We understand that. But if you're angry with me, don't look at me in anger anymore. Let there be an end to this. Look away from me because I understand I'm under your discipline. And let me smile again because my life is passing. Soon I'll have to depart, and in terms of this world, I'll be no more. And so there's opportunities we'll never get back. I've got an email debate negotiation going on with my dear friend Larry Speer. Moody Bible Institute discontinued their pastor's conference a couple of years ago, and they sent out a brochure, a questionnaire asking former attendees, you know, they're thinking about doing it again, is the bottom line. So I sent Larry an email. I said, do you want to go to Alistair Begg's basic conference next May? I'd love to take him there. I've been there one time. The conference is fantastic, but what I really want to go for, there's an ice cream shop there. They have a flavor called Death by Chocolate, and that it's fantastic. So he's telling me, you know, well, let's wait and see what Moody does. I know he liked to tromp around Chicago. The first time that we went to Navy Pier, we walked to Navy Pier from Moody Bible Institute. I suppose it was a mile and a half. After all, they feed you, you got to walk, or you'll just roll home. And that day, they gave us a box lunch. We had the afternoon off, and they said, go explore Chicago and go to the museums and so on. Well, we didn't do that. We went to Navy Pier. But in that box lunch, every year, they would give you a piece of cheesecake. Tasted great. Little bitty sliver of a thing. I don't know why I did this. Never look at the label. I looked at the label one time to see how many calories it was. It was almost 500 calories for that little slip of paper. I said, good grief, I've got to have a salad for supper now. So then we walked to Navy Pier, and there's always stores coming and going, and we're walking along, and all of a sudden I heard Larry say, Haagen-Dazs. And there was a Haagen-Dazs ice cream shop. I'd never heard of it before. He just went zipping right up to, what are you doing? I said, I'm getting some Haagen-Dazs. Do you want some? I said, we just had lunch. You ate the cheesecake too. He said, but this is Haagen-Dazs. And he got a big bowl of it, and I sat there and watched him. I didn't know where he was putting it. Made me feel sick just watching him eat it. And I asked him while he's wolfing this down, I said, how can you eat that after we just had that lunch with cheesecake? He said, it's Haagen-Dazs. Haagen-Dazs is not to be missed. They didn't have Haagen-Dazs in Terre Haute. Why did he do that? Well, it was an opportunity not to be missed. Why was it back in the late 80s, maybe early 90s? I'd never seen an ocean before, and Paul Birch and the guys and I went down for a series of concerts with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at their FLEP week, they call it. Doesn't that sound terrible? It's initials, Fort Lauderdale Evangelism Project. And during spring break, there's evangelistic efforts that go on, and we were part of that. I'd never seen an ocean. And we got down there, it was 60 degrees. It was cool. And I was getting a sinus infection, and I thought, you know what? I'm already sick. Our drummer, John Duffick, he was jumping in the ocean. I'm thinking, it's freezing. And I thought, when am I ever going to do this again? I'm already sick. It's not going to make any difference. Fine. So fully clothed, he told me, he says, the best thing to do is just run until the water drags you and then just jump in. So I did it, and I hate to sound like an idiot, but the first thing I thought was how salty it is. I knew it was salt water. I had no idea how salty. The second thing I thought, it's cold. And it took me a couple of minutes to doing this stuff, kind of like when I baptized Madison, you know. And then we splashed around in it for a while and got out and dried off. And in the grace of God, the salt water cured my sinus. And it was, thank God for that. But why did I do that? It was an opportunity not to be missed. Same reason when Josh and I were in Israel and we went to En Gedi, and it's sort of on the edge of the Dead Sea, and there's a series of cliffs that go up and waterfalls, and that's when I was discovering I had arthritis in my feet and my knees and my hips. And it was one of those days where every step just hurt. And we got up to that first pool, and there was this beautiful waterfall. And it was also a day off school, and there was about 30 young Israeli school kids in the water, including four or five of them lined up under the waterfall, and they weren't moving. They were laughing, and they were talking to each other in Hebrew and so on. And I looked at that, and I felt terrible. But I thought, I've just flown halfway around the earth. When am I ever going to have another chance? So I took off my shoes and socks, and I got down in that pool, and I waded over through all those little Israeli school kids, and I had no idea how to talk to these kids. I just looked at them for a minute, and I thought, I'm coming in, kids, if you don't move or not. And I stuck my head in that waterfall. So cold, so refreshing, so wonderful. I was soaked, and I didn't care. And once again, it really made me feel better. But why would I get soaked? Why would I stay soaked the rest of the day? When am I ever going to have an opportunity like that? Life's full of moments like that. On a journey, you have opportunities you'll never have again. Can I turn this around and talk about it in the negative for just a moment? Because we got to talk about that too. My brother Kurt spent some time with his wife up in Michigan at a Detroit Diesel Allison plant up there, and he was part of a church up there, and it was a wonderful experience. They moved back especially to be near mom and dad as in their senior years, because he said, you guys are in the ministry, who knows where you'll be. And we're grateful to him and to them for that. But after he moved back down here, he found some crushing news. The pastor that he'd loved so much up there had a moral failure and was dismissed from the church, and it really rocked him. And then Kurt became part of the leadership at Gray Road Baptist Church, and one of his former youth pastor there came back and became the senior pastor, and it was just a wonderful period of time. And then unfortunately they found out that this man also was having an affair, and this time Kurt, as part of the leadership team at the church, had to be part of the group that went and talked to him and confronted him. And this was the former, when my brother Kurt was wrestling with atheism, this is one of the men that helped walk him through it. And it absolutely, absolutely crushed him. Why do I bring up things like this? King David with Bathsheba. If I could put it in terms like that, you'll never have another opportunity to love your wife. You'll never have another opportunity to be faithful to your wife. Let me change it again. I told Andrew yesterday something that I've thought for years. I don't remember whose funeral it was that I did, and I was standing at the head of the casket, and there the man lay, and here came his grandson standing there, and he just wept. He just wept. And I looked at that, and I thought, I know I'm setting my grandson up for a day like that someday. But I wouldn't take 1 second away from the time we spend together. And Andrew knew the funeral. I had Mel's funeral on Friday and the one coming up Monday. And So we're on our way out. I thought we'd already said goodbye, and we heard the door slam behind us, and here he came in his sock feet, 13 years old. Why put on shoes when you walk outside, right? And he said, hey, need to give you a hug. So he gave us another hug, and I finally said to him something I've thought for years, and I told him about Mel's grandkids, and I said, Andrew, I know I'm setting you up for a day like that, but I took him by the shoulders, and I said, I would not miss one nanosecond of time with you. All of that, apply it in your own life, in your own people, will never have another chance to be faithful to our mate, to spend time with our kids. When our parents were ill, Rayanne gave me this license. I gave her this support. Anytime you have the chance, go spend time with your mother or your father. You'll never regret it. We never have another chance. There's opportunities we'll never get back. I forget what happened. Thank the Lord I didn't bring my cell phone with me. Free at last. I was doing something with it last night, and I had to reprogram something. And after I finally got it done, I looked at my wife and said, well, there's 3 minutes of my life I'll never get back. Every minute of our life we'll never get back. We'll never have another opportunity to live for God, to do the right thing. So these five realizations drawn from this psalm, life is short, there's pain we will not understand. There's a measure we cannot change, the measure of our life. There's turmoil we don't want, pursuing the wrong things. There's discipline we cannot do without as God molds us into the image of Christ. There are opportunities we won't get back. Carolyn Ahrens was a Christian singer in the 90s. She's now the mother of probably a grandmother at this point. But she used to have a song called Seize the Day. That's biblical. That's biblical. Redeem the time. The days are evil. Let's pray. Our Father, we call to you and we ask that you would deliver us from a spirit of fear. Deliver us from a spirit of despair. Help us to know when it's a spiritual battle, and sometimes it's a physical battle. Sometimes, Father, the most spiritual thing we can do is just go rest. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us. These lives that you have given to us. Lord, we mess up so much. Thank you for your grace. Lord Jesus, when we do mess up, come, forgive us. And we face so many things that we think to ourselves, Lord, who is sufficient for this? And the answer is, we're not. You have to be. Come make up the lack in our lives. Sustain us and help us. Help us to live for you. And we pray that you would come. We experience the riot and the dance too. And how we long to see again and again your grace overcome the riot and give us the dance. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, to be your men and your women. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to live for him. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.